All right. And now I know that as we've been memorizing, I use that in quotes, Acts 17, this is a long scripture. This is a lot of content. But honestly, it is one of the most, I'm sure that you're aware of already, one of the most helpful, concise descriptions of what God is doing throughout the history of mankind, showing us that our world, our existence, isn't haphazard. It isn't just a free-for-all. It isn't just by chance. That God has been orchestrating something from before the beginning of time for his people through his son that we get to be a part of. And that's what Acts 17 is all about. It kind of congeals that together and enables us to see the big picture in a little bit of a concise form. So that's why we chose that passage, not just because we want it to be difficult and have people crying by the end of the semester because they couldn't memorize it. So we're in it together. So we're just going to read it together and hopefully just be reminded of all that God has done. So read with me, starting in Acts 17, 24. Okay? The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made one. Are they giving you blanks? Oh, sorry. I lost one. Of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. For we indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went from their midst. Very good. Thank you so much. Well, I'm so glad you're here. This has been an amazing journey so far. How many of you have really enjoyed the process that we have been going through about learning how God has worked throughout all of history to make a people for himself? Anybody? Is it making sense? Is the big picture being drawn and you can see it? I have absolutely loved the last several weeks that we've had in this study. It's been a great journey. And in fact, I've just so appreciated seeing God's hand of redemption as he's woven throughout history the beauty and miraculous nature of all he is doing, not only in the world, but in human hearts, and how he is doing it on his own. It's all about God. If you haven't gotten that yet, hopefully you'll get that today. He is the one that is doing this. He is the one that is bringing his plans to fruition. We've learned over the past several weeks that mankind was created to have an intimate relationship with the God of the universe, but because of our sin and our rebellion against him, we have earned the penalty of death and separation from him. But God, in his great love and his great mercy, has not rejected or abandoned his creation, mankind. Instead, like I said, he's woven a masterful plan of redemption throughout the history of mankind, through his covenant promises to Abraham and to Moses and to David, through the people of Israel. God is calling a people of faith to himself. It's amazing. We've seen on our journeys that, especially over the last couple weeks, that a perfect substitute for man's sin is necessary to pay that penalty of death that we talked about. Last week in particular, we saw that the perfect sacrifice that was needed would be one who would come as a servant and would have to suffer greatly on behalf of human sin. And today we're going to see the culmination of all that God has promised. Now we're going to see the specifics of it next week, so hold on, there's a cliffhanger. But we're going to see just how all that God is doing kind of comes to a head and comes to a culmination in the new covenant that we're going to talk about. Hopefully, if you've done your lesson for today, and I really hope you have, I hope you've read all the scriptures because there's so many. We're not going to be able to read them all, but I hope you have that context as you've studied over the week to bring in as we talk about all the different passages that we read. Well, we realize, if you've done your lesson, that God has ordained and he has established a new covenant, a covenant that is better than the old one, a better and more complete covenant than the one that came before, and we'll just see specifically how that covenant is inaugurated in the person of Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection and his obedient life. So it's a great story today. Hopefully we'll be able to cover all of it. There's a lot here. So first of all, our outline today, really simple. Hope you got it. There was more in the back. If you didn't get one, please grab one. See Gail. She's got more outlines. If you look on that outline, you see it's rather simple. If you look at the three main headings, we're going to talk about the need for a new covenant, then the nature of the new covenant, and finally the inauguration of the new covenant in Jesus, okay? So before we go to God's word, let's pray together, okay? I'll let you get your things and sit. Thank you, Gail. Well, let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning asking for your help and for your presence, for your wisdom and clarity as we talk about so many issues that are related to the new covenant. We need your help. We can't do this on our own. Please help us to understand what your word has to say, and especially to see just how the new covenant applies to us as individuals and what exactly it means that Jesus has inaugurated this new covenant, that it's all about him. Open our eyes to all that you would have for us. Give us tender hearts of flesh to respond to your word and to your new covenant. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, as I said, I'm trusting that each one of you has done all the reading for the week, because we're going to kind of blaze through this. There's four main chapters that we were to read this week, but we're just going to read a couple. I'll try to do most of the first two, and then we'll talk about Jeremiah 31, and then we're not going to do Hebrews 8, just to let you know. Yes, Gail. I have an extra one. Anybody? Here, I'll throw it down here. Do you need one, Rihanna? Okay, hold on. Let me grab my thing. Okay. Sorry about that. That means we have like 250 people here. That's awesome. Nice job, ladies. Okay, so please turn with me to Ezekiel 36, and then put your finger way back in Hebrews 10, because we're going to jump back there and read some of that too. Okay? Ezekiel 36, and then Hebrews 10. And we're going to start with verse 22. Ezekiel 36, 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Okay, turn back with me to Hebrews 10. starting in verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I've come to do your will." He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins no more and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." Praise God. Well, our first heading that we're going to look at here helps us to address an obvious question that may be ringing in some of your ears. Why would a new covenant be needed? Why would a new covenant be needed? If God had established the old covenant and promised to fulfill it, why would he need to establish a new one? Well, we're going to look at four reasons why. There are more reasons, but we're just going to look at four reasons why a new covenant might have been needed. First of all, we see that Israel had rejected the old covenant and destroyed God's reputation. Ezekiel informs us, as we just read, that God's motivation in establishing a new covenant was that his reputation, his great holy name among the surrounding nations, had been destroyed by Israel's disobedience. A new covenant was needed because Israel had rejected the first one. In the beginning, verses of chapter 22, which we didn't read, but you may read on your own for homework. It's very graphic. In graphic detail, the Lord's description, he describes how disgusting Israel's behavior had been toward him. They had rejected him as their God and had turned to false idols and pagan worship. They were involved in syncretism, where they took some of the religious ideas of the day and some of the Mosaic law and just kind of did what they wanted with their religion. It was a heartless religion. It was just religiosity. It was not a true covenant relationship that God had intended for them. They had not remained true in that covenant relationship. Well, all of the nations surrounding Israel could look at Israel's behavior and their rebellion against God and think that Yahweh was a powerless deity whose people had turned away from him to supposedly greater gods. Do you see how the other nations could see, what kind of God is this? His people reject him. He's got no power to keep them, you know, at home and doing the right thing. But God wanted the nations to see his true character, that he was loving and kind, gracious and forgiving. He didn't want the world to think that he's actually like the way his people had portrayed him. And for his own sake, he says, not theirs, not Israel's, but for his own sake, he would enact a new covenant. It was for his glory and for his holy name that this whole process gets started. The new covenant is to bring glory to God. It's all about him. Well, God's people were supposed to represent him and his character as perfect and powerful and faithful and worthy of their allegiance, right? That he would be seen as the God that is worthy of their obedience. But Israel failed to represent Yahweh in that way when they disobeyed his laws and abandoned their covenant relationship with him and lived for themselves. And as a result, Ezekiel tells us that God sets out to vindicate his name. He seeks out to vindicate his holy name that had been profaned by his people. He's seeking clearly to clear his name from all blame or suspicion in Israel's crime. He's separating himself and his name from what's been done. The Lord wants to show the world his true character is faithful and that he has not abandoned his people, but they had abandoned him. God wants the nations to see just who he is. The Israelites had been sent into exile for their rejection of God and for their idolatry, and their land had become desolate and ruined during these years of exile. But God is promising, through the new covenant, to rebuild, restore, and replant so that Israel would once again look like Eden restored. He had not given up on the covenant, even though they had. Instead of the nation seeing Israel as a wasteland and therefore as their God, as a useless, powerless deity, they will see Yahweh's power and fruitfulness and amazing personal nature in his work of restoration of the people and of their land. Now, it's hard to believe for me, when you think about all that Israel had done against God, it's hard to believe that God's first step in vindicating his name is actually to bring his people back to their homeland. He's bringing them back home. It's such a picture of heaven that when we've rejected God and we come to faith in Christ, we actually come back home, the true home that God has created for us in his presence. And that's an image, that's a picture of this. God's not seeking to destroy them, but rather to show them grace and to bring them to himself once again. So often I hear people say that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and a God of judgment and a God of rules and a God of obligations. And I just feel like saying, have you ever read your Bible? Because there is grace everywhere in the Old Testament. The sacrificial system itself was an element of grace to the people, that when they recognized their sin, God had a means for them to deal with it. Now, we'll see later, it didn't perfectly deal with it, and there was something new to come, hence the new covenant. But that was a moment, an element, a vision of grace that God was giving to them. This shows his amazing grace. When God is profaned, he blesses. He seeks out his people, not in condemnation or rejection, which they deserved, but rather he rescues them from exile and brings them home. Well, all of these actions of blessing toward the people of Israel help to prove and to show the world that God is the Lord, the ruler of heaven and earth, that he vindicates himself by working through those who rejected him. He doesn't abandon, he heals. He doesn't punish, he blesses. He does punish, but in this instance, he's not. He's blessing, he's choosing to bless. The nations around will know that God is the Lord. He is the covenant-keeping God when they see his work in and through his people, Israel. And just on a side note, it's wonderful to see, and even in this picture in the Old Testament, that God has always been about the nations. He's always cared about the world that he created. Not just Israel. He was doing something special through Israel, but he's cared about the nations. And even in the New Testament, when he says, God doesn't desire anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. This is a foreshadowing of that God cares enough about what the nations think about him and what they see about him, that he's going to do something through Israel to show them his goodness and his grace. Well, I don't know about you, but I think we can kind of relate to this and to the situation of the Israelites just a little bit. How often do we profane the character of God to the watching world? This is a hard reality for me to think about this week. We don't always live corporately or personally in such a way that people would say, wow, man, their God must be amazing, loving, committed, faithful, gracious, comforting, merciful, because they might not be seeing that in me. When God declares those things about himself, that he is the Lord, gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in love and forgiving generations upon generations of people who would love him, is that how we represent God to the world? Or are we judgmental? And do we put people aside if they don't measure up to our standard? Or do we just live our lives like the Israelites did and create worship on our own, the way we design it, the way we run it, the way it makes us feel good? So we can't just simply say, oh, the Israelites, they were awful. You know, sometimes we can see that even in the covenant relationship that we've been given in the new covenant, we can profane God as well. But God, you know, is so wonderful. He's not going to leave his reputation in the hands of mere sinners. He doesn't do that. He's going to protect his name, and he's going to establish a new covenant so as to protect his reputation in the world. Well, secondly, the old covenant could not provide forgiveness. That's another reason why a new covenant was needed. The old covenant needed to be replaced because the old covenant could not actually provide the complete forgiveness of sins. The sacrifice required in the Old Testament or the old covenant never actually made anyone perfect. That's what we just read. They had no power to perfect anyone or to clear their conscience or to make them whole. There was no power in these sacrifices to do that. That's why they had to be offered over and over, again and again, day after day, year after year. I was amazed to really think about the reality that the sacrifices weren't just a one-time-a-year Day of Atonement thing. They were all the time. There were morning sacrifices. There were evening sacrifices. There was blood everywhere all the time. It was crazy when you think about it, how much, what lengths God went to show the seriousness of sin. We'll talk about that in a minute. Well, the writer to the Hebrews makes this clear when he says that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Animals can't actually atone for human sin. F.F. Bruce states that it is impossible for an amoral animal to bring forgiveness for a man's moral offense against God. And that's because God never intended that the sacrifices of the Old Covenant would actually pay for sins. The Old Covenant was intended to show God's people their neediness for him, their inability to save themselves, the seriousness of their sin, and their need for a substitute, so that they wouldn't have to make these sacrifices over and over and over again. The required sacrifices were a reminder to the people of their need for God's provision, for his help, his forgiveness, and ultimately that perfect substitute. The sacrifices were a reminder of sin, not a means of salvation, not a means of redemption. Well, imagine, as I mentioned before, this vivid picture that the Israelites were getting regarding sin and death just through the sacrificial system. Day after day, priests were busy, morning till night, offering or slaughtering and sacrificing animals. And it's estimated in one commentary that I read that over 300,000 lambs would be killed within just the 1 week of Passover. And that's just lambs. There was so much blood that channels had to be dug in the ground in order to allow the blood to get out of the city and into the brook Kidron. Can you imagine that? That is so far from our reality. I can't imagine what that would have made people think. The seriousness of sin would be hard to miss in that context, wouldn't it? When you see the penalty of sin is death, blood has to be shed. It was a daily in-their-face kind of thing. Well, in fact, the old religious system was constantly focused on sin, not forgiveness. That's what the sacrifices were all about. Because the system itself could not remove the people's sins, it could only remind them of it. Therefore, another covenant would be needed to provide in order for sin to be truly forgiven. And we'll talk about more of that later. Well, next we see that a new covenant was needed because the old covenant was just foreshadowing a better spiritual reality that existed. In Hebrews, we see that the law was but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. The old covenant was just a shadow of the true spiritual reality that God was seeking to reveal to his people, to help them to understand and to see beyond what you see here in the world, there's a greater spiritual reality that you haven't seen, that you're missing. But I'm going to use concrete ways to show you, like a child, like we teach children. We show them in pictures so that they can see what the reality is. It wasn't the real deal. Shadows resemble the real thing, but they aren't complete, are they? They lack substance. I don't know if we're talking about this. Anybody thinking about Peter Pan right now? All I can think about is the whole time they're talking about shadows, I'm like, oh, and he's had to sew it back on. No. Has nothing to do with this. That's where my head went. It has nothing to do with the biblical perspective of shadowing. So anyway, well, a shadow is actually in some ways just the absence of light, right? It's an image of what is blocking out the light. It's a very rough and rudimentary copy of the real thing that it represents. It's a partial representation of the real thing. John MacArthur says, a shadow has no substance in itself, no independent existence or meaning apart from what it is a shadow of. It exists only as evidence of the real thing, the gifts, the sacrifices, the sanctuary, and even the priests themselves served as copies and shadows of their heavenly counterparts. Everything that will be revealed in the new covenant will be the real spiritual reality. as opposed to just what the old covenant was showing as a shadow. The concrete, tactile ways of the old covenant were showing us a picture of the true spiritual reality that would come completely and perfectly in Jesus. Now, we're not going to make a lot of connections. We're going to make some connections at the end about how Jesus is the fulfillment of this new covenant. But that's going to be next week. Next week, it's actually titled, Jesus is the Fulfillment. So I had to keep myself out of Jesus because I just want to say Jesus all the time. It's all about Jesus. But you'll hear that next week. But that's exactly what the old covenant was doing. It wasn't bad or unnecessary. Its purpose was simply to show us our need for a Savior and point us to Jesus when he is revealed. So a new covenant would have to be established in order to express fully the spiritual nature of all that Jesus would accomplish. And lastly, under why a new covenant was needed. A new covenant was needed because the old covenant was merely external. The old covenant was unable to change people's hearts and wills. It could not empower someone to obey God's commands. It was merely external. It was a picture. The law was designed to be obeyed. The law was designed to be followed and externally abided by, but it could never enable that obedience that was required. God's people could seek to fulfill the requirements of the law without actually submitting their hearts and wills to God. This was religious observance, but not worshipful and true obedience. And we can do that today too. We can worship in a way that is not in spirit and in truth, with hearts that aren't engaged with what the true spiritual reality is. Kent Hughes writes this, the law was good, so the law's requirements weren't flawed, but it was weakened by the sinful nature, as Romans 8:3 says. Therefore, the law couldn't deliver on its wonderful promises. It was powerless to motivate sinners to obey. This is why God communicates through Ezekiel that he will cleanse the people and give them new hearts and new spirits. Do you see that in that chapter, in chapter 36, how many times the word I is used? Just what God is doing. This is all about his movement. This is all about what he's doing in the lives of his people. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new spirit. In fact, I'm going to give you my spirit to live within you. And this would have been shocking to them. This wasn't a common reality that to hear that the Holy Spirit himself would come to live within you or within a person. In fact, when God gives them his own spirit, that spirit was to cause them to walk in his statutes and to help them obey. He clarifies that right in chapter 36. So a new covenant is needed so that God's people are enabled to obey him internally, not just in religious observance. Again, to make the spiritual reality true in their lives. Well, next let's look at the nature of this new covenant. And I just want to say there's so much more to that. There's so much more to all that we just said, but we're just flying by 10,000 feet. Okay, so the nature of the new covenant. Let's look at Jeremiah 31 through 34. And this passage was repeated in Hebrews 8. If you read that passage, it was filled in a little bit more, but this is where the quote came from. Starting in verse 31 through 34. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. And done. Love that. Now it's clear that a new covenant is needed between God and his people, and God has given us a depiction of what that new covenant is about here in Jeremiah. Well, first of all, let's look at what the nature of this new covenant is. We're only going to look at a couple things. I don't know, three or four. I don't have my outline with me. But clearly, there are so many things that are indicative of the new covenant. We're just going to talk about some of the major ones. First of all, we see that the new covenant is an internal rather than an external covenant. It deals with the issues of the heart and the mind and the spirit. The law is no longer written on tablets of stone, but the Lord will imprint them on the very hearts and minds of his people. The Lord says in Ezekiel that he will perform spiritual heart surgery on his people. He will cleanse them from the past sins that they've committed and enable their hearts to want to obey and not to sin in the future. This is God's work that he's doing in the hearts of men and women through the new covenant. The new covenant affects the motivations and the desires of the heart. It affects the mind, the will, and the emotions of each person. It enables the people of God to walk in his ways and to obey his rules. This is what God is doing in giving his people new hearts of flesh. He's moving their hearts to be sensitive to his will. Instead of cold, insensitive, dull, disobedient hearts, the Lord will create in his people tender, responsive, receptive, obedient hearts. New covenant believers will obey the Lord by choice, not by compulsion. Obedience becomes a joy, not a burden. And it is stimulated by love and adoration, not out of fear of punishment. Well, not only will God give his covenant people new hearts, he will also give them, as we mentioned before, his very own spirit. The power to overcome sin comes from the Holy Spirit himself. He is that internal power of the new covenant and the ability to obey God's commands. Well, the Holy Spirit's intimate presence is also evidence of the new covenant being relational, being personally relational, and we'll talk more about what that means. It's an intimate, personal friendship that is established between God and each person who accepts his new covenant and receives his Holy Spirit. Now, in saying that, red flags for some people might be going up. And yes, I understand that in Jeremiah it says that he's making the covenant with Israel and with Judah. But suffice it to say, I'm only going to say this once, suffice it to say that all those who choose to believe in what God has done and how he has provided in the new covenant forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ have access to this new covenant. Anyone. And that's a lot of scripture that has to be understood before we get to that point. But we're just going to say that, okay? Mickey will tell you more next week. Okay. That's all we're going to say for that. All right. So this must have been probably a crazy thought for the people of Ezekiel's day, like I'd mentioned before, because the Holy Spirit wasn't available to individuals in this personal way at that time. He would come upon individuals to perform certain tasks like prophesying or writing the words of Scripture or various other actions or activities that God wanted to imbue them with power. But this idea of the Spirit indwelling and residing in the hearts and lives of individuals was not a common understanding. Although Ezekiel seemed to understand that. According to John Taylor, Ezekiel was aware that the endowment with the Spirit was a sign of the Messianic Age, that was one of the things that was going to be true of the new covenant, when the Messiah would come and provide redemption, that the Spirit's living within the personal individual is going to be part of that Messianic Age. And that's what Paul is referring to, too, in 2 Corinthians 3:6, when he says that he's a minister of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Well, the phrase, I will be their God and they will be my people, is indicative of this new relational covenant as well. Now, this union that God had always wanted, it had always been his intention that he would have that kind of union with his people. He wanted to be their God and he wanted them to be his people, but it hadn't been realized yet. And in the new covenant, God is promising that relational connection is going to be realized. That's going to happen, that he will be their God and they will be his people. And this means, and one commentator put it in a beautiful way, that God gives himself to us and he takes us to himself. He gives himself to us and he takes us to himself. And another, Hughes says that believers actually become God's possession and possess God. Do you see the oneness in there? Reflective even of the person of God himself, the oneness of the Trinity. He wants to be one with us in this way, to be our God and for us to be his people. All those who would accept the new covenant. In fact, Jeremiah reminds us that in the new covenant, each person, from the least to the greatest, has the right and the ability to know the Lord personally and intimately, for they all will know him. Not just information about the Lord, but they will truly, deeply know the Father in close, deep connection. And this is how John can say that eternal life can be summed up in knowing the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. Those who know God in this way will have eternal life. That's what life is all about. No longer will we have to be taught only by a few. Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit will teach us all things and will lead us into all truth. Well, this indicates that no longer is the covenant applied only corporately, like the old covenant. Rather, it is accepted by individuals. And it's not just, we'll see in a little bit, even as we mentioned before, that it's not just for the people of Israel, but for the whole world, anyone who would choose to accept the new covenant in Jesus Christ. One commentator put it this way: the new covenant involved a one-to-one relationship of the Spirit. When the new covenant was inaugurated by the atoning work of Jesus Christ on Calvary, this important development of personal as opposed to corporate faith and spirituality was made real for the whole of mankind. Let me read that again. When the new covenant was inaugurated by the atoning work of Jesus Christ on Calvary, this important development of personal as opposed to corporate faith and spirituality was made real for the whole of mankind. Well, perhaps the most important aspect of the new covenant is that it provides complete forgiveness of sins. This is what we've all been waiting for. In Hebrews 10, 17, the Holy Spirit proclaims, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin." In the old covenant, sin was never fully atoned for. It was covered by the animal sacrifices and by the obedience of those who chose to do what God had provided for them in the old covenant. But the sacrifices had to be given daily and could never cease, because they never removed the guilt of sin. They never removed the penalty of sin. But in the new covenant, there is complete and total forgiveness. God will choose not to remember the sins of his people because a sacrifice for sins will have been made that was acceptable. The suffering servant will become the perfect substitute for sin. The new covenant conveyed the assurance that their past sins and iniquities would be eternally blotted out from God's record, never to be thought of again, or to be brought up in evidence against them, says F.F. Bruce. Well, doesn't this sound like something you might want to take advantage of? To me, this is amazing. When our sins haunt us, or we find ourselves unable to escape from deeply ingrained patterns of sin, God's ready to forgive completely. He's ready, through his new covenant, to forgive us and enable us to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. This is an amazing aspect of the new covenant that separates it completely from the old. In fact, that's one of the main reasons that the old is abolished, because the new fulfills. Well, and that's what we're going to go to next. The fulfillment of the old by establishing the new is another nature of the new covenant, what it's about. I found it tremendous when studying the nature of the new covenant that God was actually fulfilling the old by establishing the new. Now, in some ways, that can be confusing, and we think, no, he abolished it. But Jesus said he came to fulfill it. The new covenant is the fulfillment of it. And it was interesting for me to put it in this way, because we had just seen Abraham, and we had just seen what God had done in establishing the covenant with Abraham when he walked through those carcasses. Do you remember that image? When killed all the animals and blood and guts everywhere on the side. And the tradition was that each party in the covenant would go through, basically saying, if I don't keep up my end of the covenant, may this be done to me. May I be as these animals that have been absolutely destroyed. But in Abraham's situation, did God make him walk through? No. Only God went through saying that he was going to hold up both sides of the covenant. Well, we were even talking in leaders' meeting this morning. I thought, why did he need a new covenant? If God said that he was going to uphold the other one, he was going to take the penalty if Israel disobeyed, why is there... That's exactly the point. The new covenant is God taking the responsibility for Israel's part of failure on himself. As if he would be like those animals, he gave up his life as a sacrifice for sins in the person of his son. Oh, there's tears. In the person of his son, he's taking on that fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, of the old covenant. He is fulfilling it in Jesus. Just as God had promised, when he walked through the dead animals, God pays for our rejection of the old covenant with the sacrifice of his own life in the new. He took the punishment intended for those who broke the covenant so that the relationship with them could be restored. What freedom there is in knowing that God is at work on behalf of sinners. He's faithful, And he's powerful enough to bring about all he intends to do. Because as he said, he's the Lord, and he will do it. Well, our last section, which we'll just go through briefly, is the inauguration of the new covenant in Jesus. And like I said, next week is all going to be about Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of the new covenant. But we're just going to touch on it here. Although this is perhaps the most important part, come back next week so you can have the full explanation of it from Mickey. This amazing new covenant is inaugurated, begun, and established in the person of Jesus Christ, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension, in the entirety of who he was and what he accomplished, in his perfect obedience that we would never have. He obeyed because we couldn't. He fulfilled what we could not do. According to Hebrews 7, Jesus is our great high priest who is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And as that great high priest, he offers himself as the once and for all sacrifice for mankind's sin. He is the Passover lamb we've heard about. He's the suffering servant we just discussed. And he is the perfect substitute for sin. And as such, he's also the mediator between God and man. He's our go-between. When Christ came to earth, it says that God had prepared for him a body. He'd incarnated his son in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. His entire purpose, Jesus' entire purpose in life, was to do his father's will, right? He only wanted to obey his father. And in Christ's perfect obedience to the Father, he lived and died in order to sanctify and make perfect all those who would accept his perfect sacrifice. Even when it was the Father's will to crush him, Jesus chose obedience. Bruce says again, wholehearted obedience is the sacrifice God desires and what he received in his Son. Wholehearted obedience is the sacrifice God desires and it's what he received in his Son. Because Jesus is the perfect man and the one true God, the perfect man God, God-man, he is unblemished, infinite, and eternal. So his death could pay for an infinite amount of sin for all of eternity. There is no need for further daily sacrifice. He was the once and for all sacrifice. That's why Hebrews 10:12 can say, but when Christ had offered for all time, past, present, and future, a single sacrifice, his very life, for sins, he did what? He sat down at the right hand of God. His mission was complete. Salvation had been accomplished. Tetelestai, it's finished. It's done. And there's nothing that can be added, nothing that you or I could do to add to Christ's sacrifice to make it more acceptable to God. It's all in Jesus. There's nothing that we could have done previously. There's nothing we could do now. It's all in Jesus. There are no more sacrifices to offer. His sacrifice was sufficient and acceptable to his Father. And with the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, all sin is remedied, paid for, forgiven, and made right. Guilt is removed, hope is procured, and heaven is won. And the new covenant has begun. And we will look forward to seeing more about what Jesus has done next week. So let me make note, or point you to, oh, I gave it away to Rihanna. On your outline, if you flip it over, there are some questions for you to consider. These aren't for small groups. This is just for you to do in your personal time. And I won't read through them just due to time, but please take a note of them and spend some time seeking the Lord and reflecting on the passages that we've just studied and make personal application for that. Okay? So let me pray for us. Gracious Father, we are absolutely amazed at what you have done and are doing in the history of mankind to bring a people to yourself. A kingdom of priests, people who would be in personal, intimate relationship with you, who would be not only a nation, but individuals who love you and serve you. Lord, thank you that in Jesus we have the complete forgiveness of sins, that in the new covenant you have provided for us everything we need for life and for godliness. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would move in us, that you would give us hearts of flesh, that we would be sensitive to you, that we'd be obedient, that we'd be enabled to obey because of your Spirit, and that as a result, the watching world would see how great you are. In Jesus' name, amen.